Steve's choice, and that was fantastic, Steve. Thank you so much to have that built into this morning. And what we're about is, you turn with me, please, to Romans 16. While you're finding it again, just to say thank you again to Tricia for St. Ives Rock. Just to say I've also been given today by John Stewart. Thank you to John. Some Tynmouth Rock. So I feel a theme developing. So that's really good. And I'll be careful what illustrations I use maybe this morning. When I tell you that Rachel and I had dinner on Friday evening with our dentists. And it's that sort of experience when you're eating and not hoping they don't look too closely into your mouth. But friends, Romans 16, we come to the end of our journey through this autumn term. Let me start with reading you a superb email I had yesterday from a man in the States, the USA, called Al Sedgwick. And I want to read it because it kicks off Romans 16 perfectly. He says this: I served in the United States Army during World War II, and for a time I was stationed in Cheltenham, where I met a number of Christian families with whom I enjoyed sweet Christian fellowship. During that time, my buddy and I also attended Cambrai Baptist. After the war ended, I trained for the ministry, and before my retirement, I served as pastor of three Baptist churches. I'm now 92 years of age, and today I reflected on my time in the army, especially my time in Cheltenham. I went online and I found your website. I was so pleased to discover that Cambrai Baptist is still holding forth the word of life. How thrilling to know that down through the years, Cambrai Baptist has stood firmly for the faith once delivered to the saints. I'm so pleased to know that I can visit your site from time to time and download your sermons. I look forward to that as I pray God's continued rich blessing upon your ministry. Yours sincerely, Pastor Al Sedgwick. Now, Al, if you're listening to this as a download, we want to send you our greetings and wish you well. I think there's just something very special about what holds us together in our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's distance and that big pond between us and the USA, or whether it's even the centuries, or even who we are as we gather this morning, so many different people from so many different backgrounds, we come together in Christ Jesus. Now, as you can see, if you have that Bible open in front of you, and as we heard Caroline read that long list of names, brilliant job this morning, Caroline. We come to what could be so easy to skip past it. And yet I like what Emil Brunner says about this chapter. He describes chapter 16 as one of the most instructive chapters in the New Testament. Why? Because in this list of 26 names, the comments that Paul ends with as he wraps up his letter, we get something of the sheer wonder of the gospel of Jesus at work in real lives and real situations. We're talking about this letter being written around about 56, 57 AD. So just stop for a minute and think. We are talking that between 20 and 25 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the church of Jesus has been spreading and reaching out. And even as far as Rome in the big empire, there are these groups of Christians who have been traveling, those who are established in Christ. We also get something at a glance of the tremendous cross-section of trends in the church at Rome there. We've hit some of this on various sermons through the letter, how there are Jews and Gentiles worshipping Christ together. We also know, and you'll see how important some of these words that Paul uses are. He's describing sister there and brother there. Fellow workers. Fellow sufferers. He uses the code of in Christ, as well as in the Lord, another phrase, four or five times of each. We also get at a glance the pivotal role of women in the New Testament church, particularly there in Rome as elsewhere. 9 out of the 26 are women whom Paul regards highly and with dignity. You see, my friends, just as Paul started his letter back in chapter 1, as we would know it, the power of the gospel for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that gospel of Jesus Christ is changing lives dramatically. And we thank God is still changing lives dramatically, so freely available to all who will believe. Now, a quick comment about this final chapter, because it has caused a measure of debate among some people. Some people lose sleep over these things. How come Paul knew so many people in the church at Rome when he had never yet been there? As you know, that was his expressed hope and intention. Well, some have looked at chapter 15, verse 33, and as we looked at it last Sunday, said that would have been a perfect ending. Maybe what we have in chapter 16 is the PS, or an addendum, which was added for the church at Ephesus, who would also have had a copy of this letter. Or could it just be that in the Roman Empire there were so many comings and goings, thanks to the Roman road network, thanks to a peace that pervaded the Roman Empire at this particular time, so much so that people could make their plans and say, as we would do, I hope to be so and so in such and such a month. I'm hoping to make travel arrangements like that. Well, no doubt Paul knew many of these people. He's either pastored them before, worked with them before, suffered with them before. These are friends. These are people for whom he has come to know and love. And I think we would identify with that, many of us who've either moved and lived in different places or been part of different churches. You sort of bring with you a huge catalogue of friends and people who are dear to our hearts and who mean the world to us. And even if we're separated by distance, in Christ, we're still united. Now, that's the first point. The power of the gospel this morning. To see what Jesus has been doing. And the first one is to see the power of the gospel of Jesus unite. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, male and female, slaves, free, black, white, whatever the differences, these folk can be and they are united in the Lord Jesus. Very quickly, this point, I just wanted to say this, in case we're in danger of forgetting it, that segregation is an offence to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prejudice is a denial of the gospel of Jesus. And so it's really important that, having had a rich theology of the cross, as Paul has written these early chapters of Romans, a compendium of Christian doctrine, as someone has described it, explaining what the gospel means, we need that. But we must not forget the practical implications that the gospel unites. And as these folks share in Jesus, so to add Paul's writings from elsewhere, one body, one family, one Lord, one baptism, one in Christ. Secondly, the gospel of Jesus has the power to commend. And that's what Paul does in this last few verses. First of all is Phoebe, he references in verse 1. A sister and servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now that place was 7 miles away from Corinth, as it happened. And Paul is obviously going to pass his letter to her. She's going to be the messenger. She's going to go all the way to Rome. Some think maybe she had a court case that she was going to have to go and appear at, or maybe on business. But here is a woman of status, and Paul is trusting her with this letter. And what he's asking, in effect, as you've just heard it read, is that the Christian community in Rome will open their doors to receive her, because she's done the same back at Cenchrea. And this is really important as we look at that word servant, to just understand, and if you underline, to underline it. A servant of the church here in Cenchrea. We get that word from the root word deaconess. It spotlights, if you like, early church life, that yes, they had women in leadership roles exercising a role among other men. And let's notice what Paul can write about Phoebe in verse 2. She's been a great help to many people, including me. We have something of the commendation here of this woman. She's a sister, she's a deaconess, she's a saint, she's a helper. It doesn't get better than that. And I think that's an amazing reference in those few words. A reminder that our Christian credentials are never to be about the office we hold, or the vote of a church meeting necessarily. But actually, the functions here for men and for women, that deep mutual respect and love of being in a Christian family. And here is Phoebe, who has exercised help to others. And now she will be in need of help from others in Rome, from those she's never yet met. something about that deaconess role, a giving and a receiving. As she is going to go and relocate, she's now going to be on the receiving end, or she'll need help. And I think there's something about that that touches some of us, because, you know, it's sometimes a rather a nice position when we're in a privileged position to be able to give and to give out and to serve and to meet needs. And if we're in that bracket, we also need to just to check ourselves regularly. How good are we at receiving from others? Because there needs to be a mutual benefit and a mutual ministry here. That's noteworthy. Thirdly, the power of the gospel of Jesus to activate. Paul goes on to describe Priscilla and Aquila here, for example. Really fascinating that she gets the reference before her husband, perhaps, her social status or a more prominent person in their joint ministry. We're not told the details. But what we do know from here, as well as from Acts 18 and 19, is that Priscilla and Aquila have been fellow workers with Paul in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me, Paul writes. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Don't turn to it now unless you want to, but Acts 18, you get the scenario there that this couple were living in Italy. And that when Emperor Claudius came to power, his hostilities to the Jewish community were so vehement that this couple had to leave. They were evicted from Rome. And so they went. And that's how their journey and their life tied up with the Apostle Paul. And so we get them very much working with Paul in Acts 18 and 19, going with them to Syria and on to Ephesus, where they stay and they help lay the foundation for Paul's ministry. Here's a couple willing to stick things out when the going gets tough and dangerous. Acts 19 has a tremendous account of the hostilities of a riot in Ephesus. Not easy days to be a Christian follower. And yet, here's a couple in the thick of it. We have one other cross-reference of this couple in 1 Corinthians 16, which refers to the church meeting in their home. So another snapshot of Priscilla and Aquila. They're willing to have the church around, as you do, not having places of public worship. Willing to have the church very much part of their home life as well. Do you see in that that there is no sense of social status, but this is to do with open hearts, open lives, open homes? I don't know if you're familiar with the writing of David Bebbington. He's a top, if not the Rolls-Royce historian in our country of church history, a professor at Stirling University. David Bebbington a few years ago classified evangelicalism in, it will have four traits, and I think these are helpful, I haven't put them on the screen, but we emphasize, because the evangelical gospel is like this, conversion, believing that lives need to be changed. Secondly, he describes it as activism, the expression of the gospel with effort. And thirdly, a biblicism, which in a sense puts the Bible right at the heart of all that we are. We have a very high view of Scripture. And fourthly, the cross. The stress on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now I mention that because, you know, as Christians, it's sometimes easy to sometimes get all the stress on parts of that. But those four have to go together. And here we are seeing a church where particularly the activism, the expression of the gospel, is the outworking of Christ crucified. These priorities in a real life church. Because Jesus changes everything. And did you notice that in that list of people, there are those who have been converted? Verse 5, Epaphroditus, or whoever it was, the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. And many others alike. Special people. A cross-centered bond that binds them together as brothers and sisters, especially when they suffer together because they follow Christ who suffered for them. Now, as I just pause quickly on the activate thing, it's just one of those rich things of church life. I'm just so privileged to be part of church family here. And as I say, those who've moved from various places, we've got this accumulation of friends and love bonds in Christ. Those who became Christians when we were there maybe, or those who've been added to the faith since, and it's just lovely. The phone rang a couple of weeks ago. It was 11 p.m. at night, and I answered it thinking another maybe emergency. But it was dear Francis Lucas, 96, 7 years old in London, just wondering how we were doing, been praying for us. No concept of time. It didn't matter, just the sort of voice that cheers you up. Because when he and when his wife was alive, what encouragers. Active through their life and service, but even in retirement years, not holding back and praying for people. And there's a man praying for us on an evening and just wanted us to know. Thank God for that. Shared life together. And I say these things because we are just in danger that we think of it as the club. You're a member of the cricket club. I'm a member of the rugby club. I'm a member of Cambrai Club. Not a bit of it, friends. This is the Church of Jesus. And I want specifically to point you to Paul's terminology as he writes in this section. Because it's deep and it's connected and it's relational. I'll skim it. Verse 5, Epaphroditus, who I just mentioned. My dear friend. Verse 8, Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Verse 9, Stachys, my dear friend. Urbanus, a fellow worker. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphoso, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. See, there's something going on here. Deep friendships, not just contacts that we happen to be in the same church. And if we go through the membership directory, and there's my homework I'm going to leave you with, I'll tell you now, is maybe to get hold of the church directory. And you won't know everybody in there. But to go through and how would you quietly pray for that person? How would you classify that person? What sort of words come to mind? I think it could be quite illuminative as well as encouraging. And to say here that here is Paul who has deep friendships with some of the women in the church there. Now that's important, and I say why that's important because especially in light of some of the stuff that we're just going through, it's very easy to somehow just put up these big barriers if somehow the sexes will never ever connect and go deep. We have to be incredibly cautious as we're so well aware how we deal with one another. But isn't it beautiful that Paul, who is so often portrayed as the great misogynist, has actually got some deep friendships here with some of the women in the church at Rome. Such care needed, I do underline. Verse 13, the mother of Rufus. She has been a mother to me, Paul writes. Do you know people like that? I'm not talking about the sort who try to mother you. You want to run a mile from those. That's difficult to handle sometimes. But the warmth and the love of the person who just does something to understand you. I think I might have mentioned this lady before, but she came to mind as I was preparing this, Joyce Whitton, I took her funeral in 2001. In fact, it's the only time I think I will ever be on the name sheet with Liam Gallagher, Robert Amos and myself as those taking the service that day. But what was it about Joyce Whitton? Well, at the funeral, I actually spoke and I just read from Proverbs 31, that woman, the attributes of a godly woman. How her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. An amazing woman. A mum. But she could never have children. And her and Percy, her husband, went through years, through their life of sadness in a sense, but also accepting God's will and then becoming incredibly active for Christ in a quiet way. And what was it about us? Well, we were in a church of 400 or 500 people, many of us in our 20s and 30s in those days, long memory as I think back, but many of us would go to Joyce's home. She was a widow by then. We were just free to talk. There'd be coffee, there'd be dinner perhaps. And she would say things like, I can't do much. But when I heard of the numbers of people who were seeing her on a regular, daily, weekly basis, and for Rachel and I, how she just took us under her wing in a really brilliant way. Thank God for such people like Joyce, a mother to us. You get my point, it's about deep, deep relationships. Something about the makeup of this church life in Rome that attracts me deeply. And I want to be part of something like that. And perhaps you do also. And I trust by God's grace, we at Cambrai can be something for you also like that. I can't skip past the section without commenting on the reference to the holy kiss in verse 16. Kisses have their cultural connotations. And so to express what I mean by that, if in Jersey where we used to live, the pattern was you kiss people on both sides of the cheek. It's what you do. I came here to Canberra and I soon realised that wasn't quite what you do in the same way. And a few tense moments, but we got through that fine. But of course we're aware some people just very natural to give a hug, and for others a kiss maybe, and for others it's, as J.B. Phillips translates that verse, a handshake all round. Very British. But just thinking of the holy kiss, why does Paul use that word? Well, could it have been a thought in his mind that culturally the kiss, which indicated sincerity and an outward expression of love and commitment and obligation, as that moment when Judas plants a kiss on the cheek of Jesus, premeditated, knowing what he was doing, that actually there was no love, obligation or sincerity. Paul's reminder, make sure it's honest, make sure it's holy, make sure it's right. And then fourthly, the power of the gospel to alert and to defeat Satan. You'll see from verse 17 onwards, Paul is urging the brothers to watch out, to be on their guard. There will be those who infiltrate church life with smooth talk and flattery, while actually deceiving people in the process. And that, friends, is extremely worrying, and the signals are folk who have their own agendas in mind, their own appetites, and they deceive and cause division. Paul says, simply avoid them. And so immediately we see that this church life and unity and diversity is not bland. It needs to be protected. It's not just about all being nice together. It's actually a deep, deep, precious reality that needs to be protected. And so in verse 20, when Paul zooms into the fact that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. I think we need this verse, friends. We're not to be paranoid about the work of the evil one. Satan is a reality. We know of his devastating work. We've seen it even recently. But friends, while recognizing he's a prowling, roaring lion, looking for whoever he can devour, we are also meant to think, by Paul's reference there in verse 20, of that word crush, which is used in Genesis 3, verse 15. You see, Paul, it would seem, is using it quite intentionally here. A reference, I'll read it to you from Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It will bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Some have described that Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelion. It's the sense of the first gospel in the early pages of the Bible. God saying what will happen down through history when his son will come and die. It's a reminder of the promise fulfilled in Jesus, that at the cross, death has been defeated. Satan has been crushed. He's on his last efforts to exert his influence and destroy. But we need to know that God is at work in us, and he's more powerful. So what are we to do? Well, Paul says in verse 20, God is at work in this. And so in a sense, there's partnership. The terminology of crushing is a stamping. We're almost meant to hear the stamp of the foot. Soldiers marching forward, taking ground. And as we think of that image, it's all built into crushing there. We are to keep on moving is the point. So that as we go forward, that sense of decisive action in the bruising, if anything or anyone is in the way, we step on it. We march through and forward. And in a sense, we see the devil causing us problems or temptations. We're not meant to just politely say, would you please mind moving out of the way? We're meant to hit him in the name of Jesus and by his power, because Christ has defeated him at the cross. And we walk with Christ in his resurrection and in his power. I hope that's helpful for some of us. Putting a spiritual context to realities of life and ministry and service. Finally, Paul ends up here with the power of gospel of Jesus to keep and establish us, verse 25. Brilliant ending as he brings to a close all that he has written through this letter. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking about power here that is not ours. Just as the protection and just as the ability to bruise Satan isn't ours, it's Christ's. But it's that that works itself out in us men and women, the Christians at Rome. And some have queried as to why Paul would refer this to as my gospel. Isn't he getting a bit too full of himself? Well, no is the answer. But he's personalized the gospel. He's received the gospel of Jesus. He has preached the gospel of Jesus. It's his gospel. It's my Jesus. It's your Jesus. And it's all about a revelation that is a deep mystery. But it's been revealed to him and then to others and then to us. So I wrap it up. Before we sing a final hymn, In Christ Alone. Romans, I've really enjoyed Romans. It's been a help. We're not meant to just put it in a back pocket and just leave it there. But this past week I've been on a conference for senior pastors of churches that were quite large. And one of the helpful thrusts of the teaching was this. It's very easy in our culture, in our age, to be all professional about ministry. You know, organising all the bits and the programmes and all of that. But actually, friends, this is what they said to us. I'm saying it to you. It's not a business. It's not a corporation. Yes, we need things to be as well organised as we can be. We learn as we go. But it's ultimately a family. The people of God. And as numbers get bigger, the strain sometimes gets bigger in lots of dimensions of church life. But may we not forget something of the integral relating and emotion and heart that the gospel does in us. It's about people hearing the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which saves. Christ crucified, Christ risen, and then building them up, us up, establishing us in the gospel to make us firm and solid. It's with a vital note of praise that he ends in verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.